I left my mouse at home. So Jason is being the mouse guy tonight. Thank you. He's sacrificing being in the class he wants to be in tonight to help me out because I'm absent-minded. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we will get started. Father, we come to you awed at the creation you have made, and Lord, we know so little of it. We pray tonight, Lord, that as we move forward, that what we gather together here in knowledge would strengthen us in our witness for Christ, and that, Lord, we would exalt you above all things. We ask your blessing on our hearts, our minds, you'd help us to focus, and that above all, Lord, your will would be done and your word would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Something I really kind of want to emphasize as we go through the next few weeks, and I don't know if I actually stated it as clearly as I would have liked last week, and that is the reason we're doing this. I really think the central purpose for talking about science and faith is wrapped up in one word. It's the gospel. The gospel is central, even to this. You're wondering, now, wait, you know, sometimes it feels like we may wander far afield in this. But for us, the gospel is at the heart of everything we do. It is the heart of who we are. So my real goal in this next few weeks is to help us find ways, as we look at science and faith, to open the door for conversation to unbelievers who in our culture have placed science up on an altar above God so that we can gain entrance into their lives. Just as Paul at the Areopagus gained entrance, he gained credibility with the men he was around there. For the sole purpose of what? Introducing them to that unknown God, right? Introducing these learned men to the one they did not know. The one that was not made of gold and silver, but was the creator of the universe. So that's really where I want us to go. So as we talk about these various things, I want to find ways to integrate them into presenting the gospel to people. Okay? And I don't have all the answers about how that's going to happen. I really don't. That's why I'm glad I've got you guys here to help, because I want us to process some of these things. How do we gain entrance into people's lives through this? Okay, we'll pick up where we left off. Last week we were talking about the scriptures, and we're talking about how, even though the scriptures are not a science textbook, okay, nevertheless, it gives us a window. Scripture gives us a window into the natural world. And as we looked at this one verse in Ecclesiastes, this was 1,200 years in its description before the formal explanation of things like, could I have the next slide there, Jason? Thank you. Current patterns, wind patterns, which describes very nicely what Ecclesiastes was talking about. Can I have the next one, Jason, please? And the water cycle. These things the scripture tells us long before people actually had a grip on how these very basic natural processes occur. Next slide, please, Jason. Thank you. Uno más. Thank you. One more. This is going to be interesting. Yeah, that's good. Not only does Scripture in places give us a reliable presentation of the natural world, but, of course, there are spiritual applications. There's wisdom to be gained from them. Next one, please, Jason. Thank you. In Job 12:7-9, But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? What we see here is wisdom gained from the natural order. And Scripture gives us authority, gives us the freedom, indeed encourages us to study the natural world. This is really important because as we talk later about the history of science and Christianity in particular, this permission, actually this encouragement to look at the natural order is fundamental to the birth of what we know of as science today. Next one, please, Jason. Thank you. Unamas. Thank you. Proverbs 6, 6 to 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. What we see here now is an integration, a coming together of two books of knowledge that God gives us. Next one, please, Jason. He's given us special revelation in the Scripture. All right. So we've got the Scriptures, and then we have, next one, Jason, the book of general revelation or the created order. All right. This is where truth can be found. All right. I think, Al, you said last week, all truth is God's truth. Could I have the next one, please, Jason? All truth is God's truth. And in fact, Scripture and what we see in the natural world harmonize. Okay? Next one, please, Jason. The question is, how do we interpret them? Okay, how do we interpret Scripture? How do we interpret the natural world? Because sometimes, I mean, let's face it, do you hear of conflict between Bible and science? All the time, yeah? Sure, those crazy religious freaks, you know, have these weird views of science. Yes, there is conflict, but it's based on misinterpretation of either God's revelation to us in Scripture or His revelation to us in nature. It's got to be one of the two. And actually, in some cases, it may be both. Yeah? Remember I said that sometimes a lot of science that I've heard Christians spout was like a guinea pig? Yeah? Neither from New Guinea, nor is it a pig. Neither based in good science, nor in good exegetical exploration of Scripture. Absolutely. Next one, Jason, please. What's the key to good interpretation? Well, largely and foundationally, it's worldview. Okay? And we're going to talk a lot about worldview. Next one, please, Jason. Thank you. So our next section is specifically dealing with worldview. Worldviews are basically filters, okay, that give us a perception of what we call reality. Next one, please, Jason. We will consider the two major worldviews that are typically used when we talk about science and faith rubbing up against each other. What are the two major worldviews engaged? First of which is naturalism. Okay, we will define that. And the second is Christianity. Okay? Now, there are lots and lots of world views. There's a humanistic worldview. There's a nihilistic worldview. I mean, as many philosophies and ways of thinking, there are worldviews for. All right? So please don't think that these are the only two out there. These are the two that rub up against each other typically when we talk about faith and science, though. And this is where conflict, perceived conflict, occurs. So, let's begin by talking about worldviews. Next one, thank you. Let's talk about naturalism. By the way, this portion of the presentation I have borrowed graciously from a colleague of mine at Malone University, where I used to be. And a lot of this work was done by Jeff Goff, a good buddy of mine, an organic chemist. And so I wanted to give him the credit for it. He's a great guy, super Christian fella, and really, really smart. So what is the worldview of naturalism? It's the belief that all phenomena have explanations which do not require a God. All phenomena. Okay? There is nothing going on in the universe for all time that requires any sort of outside influence other than what is naturally available to the universe. Okay? Now, notice the first word. Or, excuse me, the second word. The what? Belief. Okay? Keep that tucked back in your cortex. All right? It's a belief. All right? Which do not require God. Next, thank you. God basically, in this worldview, is a concept, a construct, something made by man, an argument to explain the things that were not readily explainable otherwise. All right? In ancient times, what caused lightning to fall from the heavens? Well, if you were a Greek, that was who? That was the king of the gods. It was Zeus. All right? If you were Roman, it was who? Jupiter. Like, Romans stole everything from the Greeks and just renamed stuff. But the same thing. Natural phenomena, by and large, is a cause of some kind of supernatural event. And we can explain that away. All right? This, in the mind of a naturalist, okay, is silliness. Okay? This just simply doesn't work. Because in the naturalist mind, there is only the natural world. And everything there is sufficient to explain absolutely every single functioning in every aspect of the universe. Okay? Next one, please. So, in their minds... Next one, Jason. There's going to be a lot of punching on these, just so you know. Keep going. Just keep whacking it. One more. There we go. Thank you. The whole idea is that as we become more sophisticated and as we learn more about the natural order of things, we will simply outgrow the outmoded notion that there is a God or any sort of supernatural interference in the created order. Okay? It's just natural. So the more mature you become intellectually, you should outgrow these silly notions of Santa Claus and God. All right? They're on the same same level. Next, please. This is, of course, an example of a worldview. Now, we've talked about worldview, but what is the definition of it? Comprehensive conception, all right, of the world from a very specific standpoint. Now, comprehensive means, next, Jason, the whole enchilada. Absolutely everything in the world you interpret through your worldview. Can we back up one? Yeah, thank you. Sum total of your thoughts about God, morality, politics, afterlife, family, occupation, marriage, chihuahuas, enchiladas, beach balls, children, everything. There's nothing that does not fall under the purview of your worldview. Next. Thanks, Jason. Interesting thing about naturalism. You can't prove it wrong. Next one. If a phenomenon has no known natural cause, okay, it can still be assumed that one will eventually be found. Okay? Assumed. All right? Now, I use the term proven wrong. Undeniable evidence that it is wrong. Okay? With naturalism, we can't do that. Because there will still be the possibility that maybe something is out there, and those that hold to worldview will point that out. maybe something will happen in which eventually, can be found. Whoop, back up. There we go. Thank you. On the other hand, it cannot be proven right either. Okay? Can't be proven right. If a natural explanation is known for all phenomena, we may still encounter a new phenomenon tomorrow with no natural cause. So it can't be proven right. It can't be proven wrong. All right? So we're kind of stuck in the middle. All right? You have the next one, please, Jason. The alternative is, or an alternative is, Christian theism. Next one. The belief that God does exist. Okay? And a supernatural cause is at the heart of all events. Now, before I go any further, this doesn't mean that every event is a cause of direct supernatural intervention. Okay? But at the heart of all events, there is a supernatural cause. Okay? Next. God, in this case, is not a concept, but a person whose existence does not depend on whether or not we find natural causes for spectacular phenomena or boring and everyday phenomena either. In fact, natural laws themselves are the creations of God. The regularity of the universe we look at as a result of the nature of God himself. It's not an exception to God's activity. It's the result of God's activity. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. Have the next one, please, Jason. Thank you. Well, guess what? Christian theism falls into the same set of regulations that atheism does, or naturalism. It cannot be proven wrong. Next. Finding a natural cause for all known phenomena does not mean that we will not encounter a new phenomenon tomorrow with no natural cause. Okay? So it can't be proven wrong. And next, guess what? Can't be proven right either. Next. If a phenomenon has no known natural cause, a natural cause might yet be discovered tomorrow. Okay? This is the way worldviews are. Okay? Worldviews are about a fundamental belief. Remember I said that second word at the beginning, to keep that in the back of your head? It's about faith. And you bring this up to a devout atheist. If he's honest, he'll say, yes, I just believe this. All right? I believe there is no God, even though you cannot prove the non-existence of something. Right? It is about belief and it is about faith. That's what worldviews are composed of. They are underlying assumptions that can neither be proven nor disproven. And this makes some people kind of squeamish. And we're going to see this is one of the reasons why scientists, the non-believing scientists, and non-believers in general that uphold science, tend to want to separate the two. When you tell people that they operate on faith all the time, regardless of their worldview, those that tend to classify themselves as naturalists, it bugs them. It just does. But that's the way it is. Could I have the next one, please, Jason? Thank you. Worldviews determine the way we perceive events and concepts. Next. And just keep clicking through a few of these here. There we go. Uno más. Dos más. One more. There we go. Whoops, sorry. Well, you get the idea. Depending on your worldview, you are going to interpret the same set of data, the same set of events in history, the same facts in a way that's different from somebody else that has a very divergent worldview. Okay? Next one, please, Jason. One more. So, we might have a friend here, an ardent creationist, and he asks a question. Next, please, Jason. Where's the proof of evolution? And he's discussing with a naturalist, atheist friend. The atheist replies, well, the fact that we are here is positive. We have just, can't you see, the interrelatedness of all things must have come from an original ancestor, right? Next. It's not so much about evidence, all right, because we operate off the same evidence, both worldviews, the same evidence, totally different opinions. Okay? It's not the data. It's not the evidence. Next. It's the worldview that is at the crux of the argument. Okay? Next, Jason. Thank you. One more. There we go. Atheist asks, how can you believe in God? Next. A theist or Christian, right? The Bible tells me so. I mean, from our perspective, that's legit, yes? I believe what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a God. Right? I believe that. Because I hold that authority. All right, we talked about one of the ways of knowing. We appeal to authority. All right? Well, I've got this document here. The Bible. What I consider data. I can hand that data to an atheist friend of mine. And he goes, I don't think so. I say, I got the proof right here, pal. Read it. Again. Next, Jason. Again. It's not the data. What we're really going to see is conflict is worldview. It's all worldview. It is a matter of what you put your faith in. And this is why I want to make gospel central in this. Because it is through addressing worldview. And what is worldview an outgrowth of? Our condition. Yeah? As unregenerate people, when we're lost, we're not going to have the right worldview. We may have a nice worldview. We may be what the world calls good people. But we are not going to have the right worldview because our hearts have not been changed from stone into flesh, as Scripture says. We are not alive. We're dead. I don't know very many dead people that have the right opinions on anything. You know? So, being able to discuss science and faith is really a heart issue. It's not a data or a fact issue. And this is very, very important. Next, please. Thank you. Your worldview is going to impact you, whether you really want it to or not. If I could have the next one, Jason. Consequences. Let's look at naturalism. What does it really mean? When the rubber meets the road, what is the truth associated with naturalism? Number one, I am simply and ultimately and only an animal. All right? If there is no God, there is no supernatural aspect to reality. We have no soul because there would be no one to commune with. And we are a product of pure, random physical processes. I am simply raw matter. And that means I am no different in my makeup than a mouse or a chimp or a mosquito or a bacterium. There's no difference. All right? Think about this, though, for a second. This is significant. This is held more widely than you would imagine. This gives birth to some horrific philosophies and behaviors. I think of one group, and it can be couched in the most benign, humane, and seemingly correct terms you can imagine. For instance, now I don't want to step on anybody's toes if you are engaged with this group, but I'm going to tell you right now, if you is, we need to talk. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Anybody familiar with this group? What do you guys know about them? Just tell me what you know. They are based out of our very own state, I am sorry to say.
Or superior value of animal life.
Yes. They elevate animal life and lower human life. Basically, they consider them the same. And why is this frightening? B.B. Pardon? I was heard it said, yeah, I belong to people. PETA, people eating tasty animals. I make barbecue sauce. You know, come on, I'd be out of a... out of a hobby, if that were the case. Actually, B.B. Newkirk, who is past president, she may be president again, believes wholeheartedly in the phrase, a pig is a rat, is a dog, is a boy. And they quote this. This is the leadership position of this organization. Now, what they say, people... for the ethical treatment of animals. You think, these people, they just don't, you know, they don't want us running these horrible puppy mills, doing terrible things, right? Abusing pets, you know? I'm not too fond of the way they raise veal, you know? Keep this poor little cow locked up in this pen that doesn't move around and that sort of thing. Yeah, I kind of agree with that. But when they start to say, actually, no, One of their proponents once said that I would not support research in animals if it provided a cure for cancer better that people die than animals. That scares me a lot. Okay? Anytime we pull a fast one and start moving relationships that God has established around, you come up with some really, really bad ideas. And this is one of them. Next, please, Jason. Oh, that's true. Bill just said, you know, some Asian religions, Hinduism, really? With reincarnation, you may come back as something else. And that something else may actually be... farther up the food chain than you are. I'm wondering how you go from an animal or from a human to any form of animal and consider that's a higher plane. But that philosophically, yeah. Yeah, yeah. There is no ultimate purpose in life. No ultimate purpose in life, only what you decide to make it. We wonder why suicide rates in kids is what it is these days. When there's no ultimate purpose in life, what really is there to live for? Okay? And this is very true. And all of these are, if you talk to an atheist, like one of the new atheists, Dawkins, Hitchens, Harris, these guys that have gotten a lot of press lately, I'll say that at least they are honest enough. They will admit to these things. And you'll say, so your view is better than mine. Why? And they really don't have much of an answer, in truth. But there is no ultimate purpose in life. I would say this is kind of depressing. I saw a debate between a developmental biologist at Cornell. He was an atheist debating. His name just left me. He's an attorney, and he is a creationist proponent. Anybody help me here? Johnson, Phil Johnson. Yeah. Bill Provine was the biologist. And they had a worldview debate. And Provine is actually goes down this list that I'm going to give you. And he says, here's what my worldview says. And he clicks off these things. And I admired the man for at least being honest. But I'm sitting there horrified thinking, what makes you get out of bed in the morning? You know, if this is indeed true. Next one, please. I will die and I will rot. Basically, when I'm done, of course, it's over. There is no more afterlife. We just wink out. And we're done. All right? There is no afterlife. We just simply disappear. Next, Jason. Thank you. The Earth will one day no longer support life. This is a wonderful science fiction theme. I'm a great sci-fi fan. You know, and about half the sci-fi literature I read, which is, of course, deep and philosophically satisfying, I read it because there are bug-eyed monsters and explosions and space fights. You know, that's a good time. About half of the sci-fi literature, and by the way, seriously purports that one we're going to use the Earth up. We don't know how long that's going to be. It depends on who you talk to. But basically, it's going to be gone. One of my favorite series on TV was all about Earth getting used up, then they moved off to different galaxy and terraform new worlds, which is great science fiction fodder, okay? But basically it means if we don't get off Earth in time, we're in trouble. We got limited resources here, folks. But we're going to have a dead planet before long. Next. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. Okay? No ultimate foundation for ethics. In other words, you make it up as you go along. And so therefore, if there's no ultimate foundation for ethics, and by the way, the definition of ethics is what? Pardon? What we ought to do. It's our behavior, yeah? So if there's no ultimate guidelines for behaving, it's a free-for-all. All right? Next. And that's a little... Bill says it sounds like Washington, D.C. Well, yeah. That's right. It's the power that determines behavior, right? I like this one. I am not responsible for my actions because there is no free will. Wait a minute. Ain't you a Calvinist? That sounds like that sounds like Reformed theology to me. Why? Why is there no free will? I am a moral agent. Pardon? It is determinism. Exactly. We are determined by our biochemical makeup. Yeah. By the neurochemical processes in my brain. I am a slave to stimulus response. This happens, my brain takes it, processes it, and spits out a response. That's just the way I'm geared by nature. So therefore, no one is responsible for anything. My behavior, I have no reason to set up rules for ethics. So I can't really be blamed for what I do. I really can't be blamed. We got some funny conflicts here that I want to address in just a little bit, but we'll get through these. So it's not your fault, after all. You know, you went out drinking and got in your car because your brain told you to. Yeah, it's what your brain said was a good thing to do. And sure, you ran over three kids and, you know, did horrible things. But it's not your fault. It's just the way you're programmed. It is genes and environment. That's it. Okay? Because there is nothing else than probability and chemistry. So who's to say you're responsible for anything? Next one, please, Jason. Next. All right. So Christianity, flip side of the coin. Man is a unique creation of God. Unique is the operative word here. He's different than other critters. We are not on the same level as the rest of creation. We are what? What sets us apart? We are created in God's image. Yes, we're not little gods. All right, we're not talking deity here. We reflect attributes of God that put us above the rest of created order. This gives us a dignity, and it gives us a worth that is higher than the rest of creation. All right? After all, didn't we see in the New Testament, what? Aren't you worth more than many sparrows? You know? Aren't you worth more than many sparrows? We're worth something. Why? Because God says we're worth something. We don't set the rules. We don't establish our worth. Thank you very much. God does. He establishes our worth. Next, please, Jason. My ultimate purpose in life is to know and obey God. And might I add, enjoy Him forever? If we add the confession to that, I think rounds it out. What does this imply? We are not just created to look like God. We are created to have a relationship with God. To build a special connection with God that none of the rest of creation enjoys. This is my ultimate purpose. And so, of course, this means we have an ultimate purpose in life. We have something worth living for. My body will die, but my soul will live on forever. And, of course, I believe our theology correctly says our bodies will be resurrected. All right, there might be a little rot going on early, but God will fix that. And we will have resurrected bodies. And we will live with God if we're believers. If not, there is an eternal existence without Him. So there is a much bigger scope here than in the naturalist's viewpoint. It's not over when the body gives out. Next. Earth will someday be reformed and redeemed. Sarah and I have been reading Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. Anybody had a chance to read that? Yeah, isn't that cool? I mean, is that not a transformative book about where we're going to go? Sarah and I were talking about it some time ago, and she said, you know, I think you said something about you like thinking about heaven now. Because, let's face it, most of what we've gotten about heaven, I think I'd rather have a root canal than end up floating around in some sort of gassy environment, listening to harp music forever. I like bluegrass, you know, and occasionally I like some Pink Floyd. Harp on a long basis would be really hard to take. But the idea that we have a restored earth and universe. God is going to remake it all. Not destroy it. Reform it and actually redeem it so it's the way it was supposed to be in the first place. This is what we have to look forward to. With bodies that we can actually grab things with. You know, when I was younger, as a believer, the whole idea of floating around, disincorporated, you know, when you're a, you know, 12-year-old boy in a way, and your self-image is not that good to begin with, and you sort of feel invisible, I'm thinking, this is the way heaven's going to be, you know? I get out on the playground and, you know, the big guys just ignore me like I'm not there. I thought, that's going to be what heaven's just like, because we're not going to have bodies. We're going to be kind of floating through each other. And I don't know, maybe little sparkly things with the harp music working and the clouds. No, not my idea of a good time at all. We're going to have bodies. We're going to have a place to live. There will be a new Jerusalem. And we're going to inherit it because God gives it to us. Next, please, Jason. Thank you. There is an ultimate foundation for ethics, and it is God. He makes the rules. He sets the standards. He's the ultimate righteous yardstick that we measure our behaviors by. Obviously, naturally, we fall short. It's impossible because God is perfect. He is the perfect yardstick, and He sets the law. That's why the law was given in the first place, to show us how far short we fall and that our best ethical devices are not going to cut it. That we ourselves are not good enough to do it. Therefore, we need a Savior, somebody that will redeem us and buy us out of the marketplace of sin. Next, please. Finally, and this is the one that probably irks everybody the most. I will be held responsible for my actions by God. We are responsible. It's not just this neurochemical soup kicking around between our ears, making us do things. That is the outflow of our ethics. We are responsible to God. He sets the rules. We have to follow, or we fall short. And we fall short. All right? Next, please, Jason. All right. Unumas. It's interesting. Most Christians don't thoroughly act as though their ultimate purpose is to obey and know God. Well, that's evident in all of our lives. Yeah. Do we live up to what the word says? No. When Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," probably the greatest apostle to walk the earth. And he says, "I'm a wretched man. That which I would not do, I do. And that which I would do, I do not." Yeah. Why? We have the flesh to deal with, don't we? Fortunately, our behavior does not determine our standing before God. He sees Christ. If we've received Him, He sees Jesus, His righteousness. It covers it. But that's not an excuse, is it? A lot of Christians, and you know, you, me, on a daily basis, it's not always in the back of our mind. We get full of ourselves. Next, please, Jason. Interestingly enough, those that claim to be naturalists don't behave always in true keeping with a naturalist worldview. If they really did, people that really actually live out the naturalist worldview, we tend to call them psychopaths and sociopaths. And they do really, really, really bad things. Which means, I believe that a lot of people that claim to be atheist naturalists don't have... Pardon? They are... That's right. Yeah? You call them religious fanatics. You know? And in truth, they have a faith in something they don't want to really admit to. In the debate between Johnson and Provine that I mentioned earlier, Provine, the atheist, said, "I have no reason to believe that as an atheist I cannot have a robust foundation for my ethics." And then he stopped right there because someone was going to ask him, "What would that be?" Where would that come from? And he's a nice guy, too. I mean, he's not a psychopath, not a nut job. In his behavior, he was perfectly normal. A brilliant guy. A very high-ranking biologist at Cornell. And he contributed a lot to science and biology. We owe him a bunch. But he actually didn't live out this stuff. And I believe that's largely because of what God puts in our hearts. There is, what does it say? God places what in our hearts? Eternity. There is this unmistakable God-shaped hole. You can ignore it. You can try to talk your way around it. But that need, that belief that, even if you don't admit it, that there is something out there greater than us, is there. Bill Provine just couldn't admit that his foundation for ethics was coming out of a source that he wasn't ready to admit. Next, por favor. Basically, yeah, we don't. Christians don't want to live up to their Christian worldview. Atheists often don't want to live up to their worldview. It's the deceitfulness of the heart in both cases, right? It's being fallen creatures. Next, please, Jason. So, I would like to present a case study for us to look at. And there's a handout here I gave just for supplementary stuff. One more, please, Jason. This is entitled The God Helmet. And one more, please, Jason. I chose this because it's interesting, number one. Number two, it's about neurobiology, which is my area of expertise. And I'm going to get in the stuff I like. You know, you guys, I'm the one teaching. I'm going to do what I like. You're stuck with it. But this is a fascinating story. It's about a man, a scientist up in Canada, who claims he can recreate God in your head using something that people have referred to as the God helmet. Jason, if I could get that, the far left tab started. Yep, that's it. And expand that puppy.
Scientists now believe what happens inside the minds of temporal lobe epileptic patients may just be an extreme case of what goes on inside all of them.
This is about 10 minutes, so if you just hang with me. Okay. This is interesting stuff. We are actually out of time, but what I want you to do, I'm going to give you some homework. All right? I'm not a professor for nothing. I'm going to sock it to you guys. Okay? Go home. First of all, identify the worldview at work here. All right? What do you think his worldview really is? All right, that's not too hard. And then, take his findings at face value. Okay, I will say I got no problem with his findings here. His data, I have no reason to question. All right? However, his conclusions, how would you address them? In the context of what he's doing, right? Plus the fact that anybody that can go around and get cool data with a milk crate is a good scientist in my mind. You know? I just think that's cool. I can get my milk crate and take readings. I'd be a happy camper. But discuss it. Talk about it with your family. All right? Your spouse. And then when we come back next week, I want to hear how you would address this. All right? Somebody says, we just found out God's all in your head. What are you going to say? Based on this data. All right? Enough said. Thank you.